This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let us pray. Yes, Lord, we are your servants, and we desire that you speak to us this day by means of your word. We thank you, Lord, that as we have read the scripture, you are speaking. And now as the proclamation of your truth by means of preaching goes forth, Lord, we pray that you will open our ears to hear rightly, that you will soften our hearts to receive the word of truth, that it may find, as it goes forth, a soft and fertile soil in which to grow. And help me to preach this word, O God, I pray, in the power of the Holy Spirit, so that I do not say things that would be not in keeping with the truth that you have revealed once for all. So, God, thank you for this time together to hear your voice. To you be the glory, the praise, and the honor. And it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Well, I don't know if you picked it up just by the reading. You probably would have to read it again, that particular section, that narrative. But John writes this small section in a way that will emphasize the father, the desperate father's progress of faith, his progression of faith. And there are three steps in his progression. I'll name them for you. First, we have the exercise of faith. Second, we have the test of faith. And third, we have the vindication of faith. And that is what we will look at. We'll look at the exercise of faith, we'll look at the test of faith, and then finally, we will look at the vindication of faith. So let's begin with the first step that the desperate father takes. That is when he exercises his faith. Look at verse 46. This, of course, is where the story begins. John writes, "So he," and of course he is speaking of the Lord Jesus, "so he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill." Now, if you were to read John chapter 3 and 4, and perhaps you already know this, Jesus and his disciples were very busy. After he performed that first miracle in Cana of Galilee, told to us in chapter 2, and along with his preaching and teaching ministry, Jesus is traveling around the countryside preaching and teaching the word of God. Along with his preaching and teaching, he continued to perform signs and wonders in Jerusalem and in Samaria. So when John writes here in verse 46, Jesus came again to Cana in Galilee, you can imagine how excited the people must be to have Jesus, the miracle worker, once more among them. I imagine the excitement was palpable. Cana is not a big town, or it was not a big town in the day of Christ. So when word got around, guess who's coming? He's back. Jesus, the miracle worker. You can imagine how excited the people were. But the people in Cana are not the only ones anxious to see Jesus. For we discover in verse 46 there is an official, and I believe it is better translated, royal official, as some of your Bibles, if you're using, I believe, an NIV or an NASB, and perhaps the King James also, will translate it as royal official. Now, that is, I believe, the correct way to do it. We discover this royal official is in Capernaum. He is from Capernaum. He has a son who is very sick, and he wants to see Jesus. So not only are the people in Cana excited about our Lord's return to Cana, when this royal official in Capernaum discovers that Jesus is in Cana, he too wants to see the Lord. So we read in verse 47, "When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And so we see here, by way of this, the actions of this royal official, desperate times call for desperate measures. Because this royal official is likely part of Herod's administration, he is likely a part of that administration, we know then he is an important and wealthy man. And since that is true, he has likely already counseled with the best physicians of the day. And he has employed their services. As his son is sick, he is near the point of death, and he wants to see him well. So he employs all the means at his disposal to bring this about, but obviously it is to no avail. No avail whatsoever. His young son is on his deathbed, and he has only hours to live. All his money, all his political importance, all his prestige in the community cannot buy his son one more day of life. The royal official is powerless to help him. So when he hears about Jesus, the worker of miracles, when he hears that he is in Cana of Galilee, and that's about 18 miles from Capernaum, and he did not have a car to drive, so he's going to have to be transported probably by some form of carriage or chariot or whatever. Still, it's a journey, 18 miles. He does not hesitate whatsoever. He quickly goes to see him and plead for the life of his son. He makes the journey to Cana. Whatever it takes, he's going to get there because he hears Jesus is there. And he believes Jesus can heal him. Death is at the doorstep. That is true. But Jesus can make him well. Now, as we consider the plight of this father and son who come face to face with their own mortality, there are three things that stand out to me in regards to sickness and death. As we think about sickness and death, as we look at the plight of these individuals, as they consider their own mortality, as they are brought face to face with death, the first thing that sticks out to me is sickness and death do not discriminate between the rich, the middle class, and the poor. There's no discrimination. Everyone is equally afflicted. Everyone must one day die. And no amount of money, no amount of medicines can stop the appointed day from arriving. I remember I read the pitiful words, truly, of the French infidel Voltaire. Perhaps you have heard that name. But Voltaire was dying when he was on his deathbed, when there was no more time left in his life. The clock was slowly ticking down. He told the doctor at his bedside, "I am on the way to hell." This man knew he was on the way to hell. "And I will give you half of what I am worth if you can give me 6 more months of life." He pleaded with the doctor. He knew where he was going. Sad, pitiful, awful. But of course, the doctor could do no such thing. All the money in the world, everything that Voltaire had, even if he was to give him everything that he owned, it could not stop the appointed hour of death. And that is the first thing that stands out to me. Death and sickness do not discriminate between the rich, the middle class, and the poor. Second, sickness and death do not favor the old over the young, but afflict all ages indiscriminately. John does not disclose here the age of the royal official's son, but it is clear by the Greek word that is translated as child. In verse 49, the boy is young, probably no more than 7 years old. So while we do not generally contemplate our mortality at a young age, I know I didn't. I was carefree and happy. The only thing I was thinking about is, what was I going to do outside? When would I get to play? When could I get away from school? While we generally do not contemplate our mortality at a young age, as we see here by the example of the official son, I believe it would be wise to do so. J.C. Ryle gives good counsel on this matter when he writes this: "He that is wise will never reckon confidently on long life. We never know what a day may bring. The strongest and fairest are often cut down and hurried away in a few hours, while the old and feeble linger on for many years. The only true wisdom is to always be prepared to meet God, to put nothing off which concerns eternity, and to live like people ready to depart at any moment. And then, whether we die young or old, if we are joined to Jesus, we are safe in any event." Amen. I think that's wise counsel. Third, although we do not normally regard a life-threatening illness as a blessed benefit, like a scalpel in the hand of a skilled surgeon, God may use sickness as an instrument to bring people to himself. A case in point, of course, is the example here before us. Absent his son's grave affliction, do you think the royal official would have pursued an audience with Christ? If his young son was not just hours from dying, do you think he would have left the comforts of his probably palatial home in Capernaum to visit Jesus in Cana, 18 miles away? Do you think that would have happened? I think not. God uses this deadly illness that no physician can heal to compel a desperate father to take a step of faith, to leave the comforts of Capernaum and travel 18 miles to see Jesus, whom he believes can heal his son. And heal him he does, physically and spiritually. In fact, we read the entire household is saved in verse 53. And all of this happens because God afflicts the son of a royal official with a deadly illness. One author writes of the benefits of sickness: affliction is one of God's medicines. Have you ever considered that? Prosperity and worldly comfort are what we all naturally desire. Yes and amen to that. But losses and crosses are far better if they lead us to Christ. For there are no lessons so useful as those learned in the school of affliction. There is no commentary that opens the Bible so much as sickness and sorrow. As David writes in Psalm 119, "It was good for me that I was afflicted." And so we see how God providentially uses sickness and the peril of death in the life of the royal official. It moves him, it motivates him, it compels him to exercise his faith and to run to Jesus for the help only he can give. And see in verse 48 how Jesus responds to the official's request to come to Capernaum to heal his son. John writes, Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Now, what is not apparent in the English translations of our Bibles is that the word "you" is plural in the original Greek of verse 48. You may have that in your footnote. I know in my English Standard Version, I do have that pointed out to me. The "you" in verse 48 is plural. Thus, the rebuke of Jesus is not directed at the royal official alone, but he speaks to everyone with an earshot. Everyone who has gathered around him, who follow him mainly to see what new sign and wonder he will perform. Jesus had quite a crowd that followed him to see whatever sign and wonder he was going to perform. That was always a problem for Jesus. People followed him for the wrong reasons. In this case, they follow him because of his miracles. The people are either looking for cheap entertainment They like the thrill of the spectacular. Remember, they did not live in an age where they had all these amusements. They could watch on the television or go to some venue, some show to be amused. So, of course, here's a miracle worker in town. What next is he going to do? How is he going to dazzle me today? So the crowds would gather around him. Or they look at Jesus as a Mr. Fix-It. Well, Jesus can make me well and heal me of all my diseases, so I'm going to run to him. I've got a toothache. I've got a finger that hurts. Whatever it may be, Jesus, heal me. You're Mr. Fix-It, right? People follow Jesus for all the wrong reasons. While they're following him, they never considered that Christ was on earth for a far greater purpose than to amaze them by the miraculous but temporal healing of sick bodies. Now, caught up in the excitement of the moment, the people never considered Jesus came to save them from the sin that rots their soul. The greatest sickness any man could ever have that separates them from God, that consigns them to eternal punishment. Never considering that that is what Jesus came on this earth to do, to save them not from physical illness, but to deliver them from the sin that rots their very soul, separates them from God, and consigns them to a place of eternal judgment. So when he here rebukes the royal official and the people around him in verse 48, Jesus means to challenge them. He wants them to question within themselves, why do I follow Jesus? Why am I with him? Why am I going after him? Is Jesus nothing more to me than a worker of miracles, a doer of good deeds, who gives wine to drink at weddings and heals broken bodies? Is that all he is? Or is he something more? Is he the promised Christ of Scripture? Is he the Son of God, the source of eternal life, the truth of which the signs and wonders, all the signs and wonders affirm? Is that who Jesus is? So Jesus is calling them to question, why do I follow Jesus? Why do you follow Jesus? Why do we follow Jesus? I hope we follow him because he is the promised Christ of Scripture, because he is the Son of God and the source, the only source of eternal life and reconciliation with God. And though we do not know how the other people respond to the challenge of Jesus, we see in verse 49 the official is not fazed by the word of Christ. He takes no, he's not insulted whatsoever. He takes no offense to Christ's words. He still stands by Jesus. Now, at first, perhaps he did come to the Lord simply because of the signs and wonders he is able to perform. So in that sense, we would say this man's faith is not what it should be. But it is faith. Faith compelled him. Faith made him, moved him to leave Capernaum to go see Jesus. He believes the Lord can heal, so he will not be deterred. His little boy, his son, is at a point of death, and Jesus can help him. So he will press Jesus. He will not give up. He will press Jesus for all he is worth, and he begs him once more in verse 49, "Sir," that is, of course, a word of respect, "come down before my child dies." The royal official is a desperate father. He is a wealthy and important man. He is no doubt accustomed to giving orders. Do this, do that, but not this time. Not this time. He stands before the Lord, helpless, humble before Jesus, and he pleads for the life of his son. And this brings us to the second step in the royal official's progression of faith. That began with the exercise of faith in verse 46, verses 46 through 49. Look now at verse 50. Here we have the test of faith. Now, it is important to remember as we look at the test of faith what the royal official is actually requesting of Jesus. We are told in verses 47 and 49 that he wants Jesus to accompany him to Capernaum. that he may actually physically be where his son is and heal him. For in his mind, for in the royal official's mind, Jesus must be present in order to heal his son. So he must come with him to Capernaum. It is a matter to him of life and death. So what the official is told by Jesus in verse 50 to do must have shocked him. It must have floored him. Jesus, look what John writes. Jesus said to him, go. That's a command. Go. Go. Your son will live. So here the faith of the official is being tested. Up to this point in time, every miracle Jesus performs is localized. He is present at the wedding in Cana. When he changed the water into wine, he was there. He is also present at the Passover feast when he performs the unspecified signs and wonders of chapter 2, verse 23. So what is the royal official to believe about the command Jesus gives him to go for his son will live? Can Jesus actually heal sick bodies at a distance? Can Jesus simply, by his word, say, your son will live, and he lives and does not die? What should the royal official do? He is standing there. Jesus tells him to go, and he's like, what should I do? Should I press the Lord more, or should I believe him? No one has heard of this. No one has heard of this before. For who but God can do something this incredible? Who but God? So what should he do? Can he believe his son as well without seeing his son as well? Can he believe without seeing? Can he take Jesus at his word? That is the question. The royal official has faith. Faith enough to seek Jesus out. But now will he believe Jesus and obey his word? You see the test of faith? That is the Father's dilemma. It is our dilemma as well. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, we, you and I, brother and sister in the Lord, walk by faith and not by sight. Therefore, as we live in a world that tells us seeing is believing, we are always challenged to believe without seeing and follow Christ by faith as we live in obedience to his word. A walk of faith is not easy. It is never easy. Therefore, each day, and I would say as we start our day, as we wake up in the morning, as we get out of bed before we head out the door, we must decide whose word we will believe. We must purpose in our heart that day whose word we will believe. So when push comes to shove, and it always will, and God's word says this, but the world says that, we will believe the word of God and not the word of man. Amen. Whose report will you believe? I believe the report of the Lord. Choose this day, Joshua said in chapter 24, who you will serve. Whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are now living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. And that is what we must do each and every day. Before we go out that door, we must purpose in our heart, we will believe the report of the Lord. Someone has rightly said, the word of God is the anvil upon which the opinions of men are smashed. I like that picture. I love that picture. The anvil upon which the opinions of men are smashed. That is the word of God. Or better yet, as the Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. When we walk by faith and not by sight, we believe the word of God and we live in obedience to the word we believe. And as we look at verse 50, that is what we see the royal official doing. When push comes to shove, when his faith is put to the test, he believes the words of Christ, and he obeys the words he believes. And so we read, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And now we arrive at the third step, the final step in the royal official's progression of faith. He began with the exercise of his faith in verses 46 through 49. He advanced to the test of faith in verse 50. And now he enjoys the vindication of his faith in verses 51 through 53 when he discovers his trust in Christ is well placed. Look what John writes. As he was going down, and that is from Cana to Capernaum, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And so we see, it is just as Jesus said it would be. Should there be any surprise, he told the royal official, go, your son will live. And the official, who had nothing but the word of Christ to cling to, acts on his faith, and he departs for Capernaum. But before he even reaches the city limits, his servants come out. They greet him with the good news, your son lives. And when he inquires when his son made his miraculous recovery, he discovers it was at the very hour Jesus spoke the words of life. Go, your son will live. And so he does live. His son will live to see another day. But better yet, he will not just live one day more, 1 year more, 1,000 years more, 1,000,000 years more. No, his son, along with himself and his entire household, will live forevermore. For as John writes, in the final words of verse 53, and he himself believed in all his household. That is to say, the royal official and his entire family, and perhaps even his servants too, believe that Jesus is the promised Christ. He is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and they have eternal life in his name. As Jesus will later tell Martha, chapter 11, verse 25 of this gospel, after her brother Lazarus has died, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. What wonderful words of life those are. And so we have the happy ending to a story that begins with sickness and imminent death. For Jesus not only heals a child on a sickbed 18 miles away by his spoken word, and thereby demonstrates he is the Son of God with power to heal, he gives the boy and his family eternal life. And thereby reveals he is also the Son of God who is strong to save every person who comes to him in faith. And the family's happy ending is the same one we find written on the last page in the book of life that belongs to every child of God. It is written in your book if you are a child of God. And these words are there. They lived happily ever after, forevermore. Happily ever after. Forevermore. The day of eternal joy will begin when you take your last breath on this earth. But of course, until that last page is written within our books, we must continue to walk by faith and not by sight. We must continue to believe without seeing. That is the main point, I believe, of this story. One day faith shall be sight. And we look forward to that day when all we believe, when all that the promises of God that are yes and amen in Christ Jesus will be revealed to us in all of their glory. But until then, like the royal official, we must believe the word of Christ and obey the word we believe. And then what was true for this man will be true for us as well. God will vindicate our faith in Christ. And everything, every last word he has spoken to us will come to pass just as he has promised. So in view of that truth, and as the author of Hebrews writes in chapter 12 of his letter, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run, brothers and sisters, with perseverance, the race that is marked out for us as we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus said to his disciples after his resurrection, therefore I say to you, blessed are you above all people to be counted in that number. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Amen. Our merciful God, we come to you in Jesus' name and again thank you for the words of truth we have just read and heard. It is such an encouragement to know, O God, that all your promises are yes and amen, are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. It is so encouraging to know that our faith will be vindicated. We thank you for the grace and the mercy that you have given to us through Christ Jesus. You have made us a new creation in Christ. You have granted us the faith to even believe. And now help us, Lord God, to continue to persevere in the faith given once for all. Help us not only to believe the word of truth, but to obey the word of truth we believe, to walk by faith and not by sight, to be Christians in this world today, disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to follow our Savior by faith. And Lord, as we do walk by faith and not by sight, as we do stand apart from the world in that way, not believing the word of man, but when it contradicts the word of God, but we hold fast to the word of God and not the word of man, we know we will receive opposition. So Lord, help us to stand firm, not to bend and not to buckle, but continue to stand fast in your truth, and then hold forth the word of life to those who are in darkness, even those who may persecute us, oppress us, knowing, Lord, there are many yet to be saved, and perhaps the very ones who persecute us will be like the Apostle Paul, ones you have appointed before the foundation of the world for eternal life. And they will receive the words of truth that we seek to share with them. So, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking to our hearts this day. May you receive all the glory, the praise, and the honor that you are due for your mercy and for your grace given to us in our Savior Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Number 6.